This morning we've made the case that God promises to preserve His people, and that it is a certainty for all who are truly justified, all who have been born again and have trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all that are united to Him, it is a certainty by the grace of God that they will persevere until the end, that they will not be snatched from the hand of Christ, and that He who began a good work in them will carry it out into completion. And we've mentioned that all of this is done by grace. It is the grace of God which enables us to believe and to keep believing and to keep trusting in Christ. Now I want us to ask the question, how then do we receive that grace? If grace is what I need to keep trusting, to keep following Christ, to walk with Him all the days of my life, if grace is what I need, how do I receive this grace? Do I just pray that I would dream and get some grace in my dream, and that grace would be communicated to me, and so I would wake up with strengthened faith? Do I need to go to a special once-in-a-lifetime breakthrough Christian conference or retreat? You go. It's going to be out in the wilderness. It's going to be a 4-5-day conference where we will really experience God and have many breakthroughs, and you'll never be the same again. And you must come. And if you do not come, you're really missing out. You'll not be able to live that higher level Christian life and to persevere until the end. We often talk about radical Christian living, and we're really into the radical stuff. There's many Christian books written in recent years, radical this and radical that, and we want the radical, but we often forget about the ordinary. The ordinary. The ordinary life of a Christian who is part of a local church, who receives the ministry of the Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the believer who is baptized, brought into the covenant community, and is continuously fed spiritually the body and blood of Christ, the Christian who gathers with his brothers and sisters for this thing called prayer. Well, you guys just go there and you speak to your God and you commune with your God. A Christian in the church who is discipled in different ways, who experiences all kinds of discipline to keep them in check, to help them grow. That is the ordinary life it ought to be. The ordinary life of a Christian. Now you may be wondering why it is I want to speak for session two about the means of perseverance. God uses means. That's why I want to speak about it, because as we've read in Isaiah chapter 5, we know that when God has purposes, He accomplishes them through means. And the primary means which God uses, we see there in Isaiah 55, is His Word. That the Word goes forth from His mouth, and He ensures that the Word is blessed so that it shall accomplish what He pleases. It will not return to Him void. And Reformed theology has a very robust understanding of this concept of means. M-E-A-N-S. God uses means. God uses channels. He uses vehicles. He uses tools to accomplish His purposes on earth. So this session is not exactly a sermon. I mean, I might preach, I'm not sure. But it's not exactly a sermon. It's more like a doctrine class or a lecture, if you will. I thought I'd mix things up by following up that sermon with something that's a bit more doctrinal. And so you have a full set of notes. Somebody laughed at me and said, What are you doing? Why are there 2 pages of full notes, and are we really going to get through this? Well, I hope so, because I think it's very useful. On the top of the page, you'll see, first of all, a typo. Please, if you have a pen, it's not 14.1, it's 17.3, okay? It's from the 1689 Confession, chapter 17.3. Now, earlier I began by quoting from paragraph 1, what the perseverance of the saints is. I ended by quoting from paragraph 2 that the grounds of our perseverance is in Christ. It's in the promises of God. It's His sovereign work of salvation. Now I want us to look at paragraph 3, which acknowledges the reality that in this life of perseverance, if you were to put it on a chart, it wouldn't look like this. It would look more like this. But then eventually you'll get there. Right? That's just the reality of sanctification. Sanctification, we often talk about progressive sanctification, is not this perfect uphill climb. You may have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you know the many trials and tribulations that a Christian goes through. And sometimes in this life of perseverance, we experience things that disturb our Christian life to the point that it may look like we are sliding back. And so we read in paragraph 3 of chapter 17 of our confession, they, God's elect, may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them. And here's what I want to point out. And the neglect of means of their preservation. The neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, their graces and comforts becoming impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Well, praise God that last sentence is there. They will be preserved. They will be renewed in their repentance. And for those of you, I would be surprised if it were not all of you that have experienced those times where you sort of maybe started disappearing from church and you started neglecting the means that God has given you, scripture and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. And maybe something happened in your life. I mean, you know, you hear like maybe many stories where you entered into a relationship, maybe a dating relationship that was not pleasing to God, and that person all of a sudden starts disappearing from church. And we often say there's no direct correlation that if you're in church, it means that you're a good and healthy Christian. But there is enough biblical evidence to say that to withdraw from the people of God and to withdraw from the means, we'll get to that, means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, is destructive for the Christian's spiritual health and well-being. It is harmful to our souls. So it's, you know, you try not to judge, but it is a legitimate concern when somebody sort of slips away and disappears from the gathering of the saints. Now, they may have good reasons, and when we find out they have good reasons, praise God, that's fine. They're all right. But when it is a neglect of the means that God has given us for our spiritual growth, for our sanctification, that we might be preserved in the faith, it is very harmful. That's why I want us to think about the ordinary means of perseverance. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, and you can add their discipleship and discipline, all that, are viewed in terms of their role in a number of different ways amongst Christian churches. I don't know what your backgrounds are, what your experience has been. I've been in circles where there was some attention given to the preaching of the word. Some of it was there. We knew we had to do that. We knew we had to have somebody get up and talk about the Bible, right? When it came to baptism, I remember being in a circle where baptism was a complete optional. Where you become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, that's great. And you go, all of a sudden, I'm not ready to get baptized. It's like, okay, that's fine. For some reason, that's fine. It's fine to call yourself a disciple of Christ, walking with Him, but to not want to obey one of the clearest first commands for the Christian in the New Testament, which is to identify yourself with Christ through baptism. And people will put off their baptism for many, many, many years for various reasons. The Lord's Supper is seen as just this nice little memorial where you attach it, if you have enough time, for 3.5 minutes at the end of a usual service, and you just kind of shove it in there. And you just read the passage, and then Jesus give the blood, and then you're going to, all right, everybody, okay, everyone. There's no thought given to what we're doing. Not only what we're doing, but what it's doing to us. And when that happens, we're missing out on the means of grace. So I want to introduce us to this concept of the means of grace, which you probably know already, so maybe reintroduce us. Why are there means which God uses in our life? Well, think about it. God is in heaven. Christ came to earth to procure grace for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is granting us the grace of salvation. But in order for that grace of salvation to actually come to us, God uses means. It doesn't just happen mystically out of nowhere. He actually uses means. We read in Ephesians 3, I've put down the verses just to make it easier for you. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." God is in heaven granting you grace, granting you spiritual strength, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You read that and you ought to think to yourself, wow, I want that. I want that spiritual strength. I want that, those gifts. I want that grace. Where do I get it? Well, as Herman Bavinck in his book, The Reformed Dogmatics, writes, Christ is and remains, listen to this, the acquisitor as well as the distributor of grace. All grace comes from Christ. He has acquired God's favor for us through His death, burial, and resurrection, His faithful ministry. And now He has all of that grace which He seeks to give us, and He sovereignly distributes it to us as well. How? Well, when Jesus was on earth praying to His Father in heaven for the good of His disciples, we find out the means that God uses. He prays in John 17, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Look at what's happening here. The Son is praying to the Father, pleading to the Father to keep the disciples, the believers, to preserve them. And He says, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." And here it is. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." How are the disciples going to grow? How are they going to increase in holiness and righteousness and love for God? How are they going to persevere and be preserved by God? It is by the truth, and He says, "Your word is truth." And so primarily we see in Scripture that the Word of God is the primary means which God uses to preserve the saints, that they may persevere. Another theologian, Louis Burkhoff, writes, "Fallen man receives all the blessings of salvation out of the eternal fountain of the grace of God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. While the Spirit can and does in some respects operate immediately on the soul of the sinner, he can just hit you right at the heart, he has seen fit to bind himself largely to the use of certain means in the communication of divine grace." So, can somebody watch a movie that has a little bit of gospel truth sprinkled in it, and through that the Spirit can regenerate them and bring them to faith in Christ. Of course they can, but are movies the ordinary means which God binds the work of the Spirit to, where we can have full confidence God shall work, God will work, God will accomplish His purposes through these things? No, it's not. It's not that. It is the Word of God. And if a movie were to be effective in any regard in doing those things, it's probably because there's Bible in it. It's probably because there's Word in it. It's probably because there's explanation and exposition of the Word of God in it. So, if Christ accomplished our redemption, how does the Spirit ordinarily apply redemptive blessings to us? What are the redemptive blessings? You know, like justification, sanctification, our growth in love and holiness and being preserved, persevering in the faith. These are salvation blessings. How does He apply them to us? Now, I want to answer this question from a historical context. Going back to the Reformation and the Roman Catholic era, this would be their answer to that question. They teach that the means in and of themselves, especially in regards to the sacraments, like infant baptism and the sacrament of communion, literally convey grace. So, in their view, baptism regenerates ex opere operato, meaning you get the baby, the priest blesses, applies the water, and because of that, original sin is washed away. No concept of faith in the child. Obviously, they don't know what's going on in the heart of the child. Ex opere operato, which means from the work worked. You work the work, you get the grace. It's like a grace vending machine. And you go to the vending machine, and you do the thing, and out comes grace. And you drink grace, and you've got it. It doesn't matter if you believe in the trust in the vending machine. It doesn't matter if there's any sovereign work of the Spirit going on. That's not really the point. The point is, you do it, you get the grace. You go to Mass, the priest breaks the bread and does all of that stuff. Usually you don't even get the wine, you just get the bread. You eat it, and you've got Christ. That's it. You eat it, and you've received Christ. It works in and of itself, and it raises you to a high spiritual level. And if you think about it, this plays very well into their system, which elevates man's role in salvation. You go, you do, you grow. That's it. Whereas the Reformation answer to this is that the means of grace, media gratiae in Latin, refers to how God's extraordinary grace is delivered to His people ordinarily through His ordained means, namely the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, for the purpose of saving and strengthening them by the discretion and power of the Holy Spirit. That last phrase is important. By the discretion and power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that you can preach as much as you want, and you can preach as loud as you want, but without the discretion of the Holy Spirit, which is like a wind that blows wherever He pleases, blessing the work of preaching and bringing it from the ear down to the heart, and doing heart work on the person, the word that is heard will remain spiritually ineffective. It needs to be received by faith. Baptism for us makes no sense if it is not received by faith. Partaking in the Lord's Supper for us makes no sense if it is not received by faith. Praying to our God makes no sense if we are not in Christ. And God is our Father by faith. Now, just to clarify, some people these days don't like to use the word sacrament, but we're just referring to Christ's two ordinances given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are a means of and visible signs of the gospel, of grace. Think about it this way. We all know we grow from preaching, right? I hope we know that. It's good for us, right? So we preach, it's good. It's spiritually beneficial. God sanctifies us through the ministry of the Word. It is the spoken Word. Well, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two things God has given us, think about them as a visible Word. In preaching, we hear the Word of God. In the sacraments, we see and even tangibly feel the truth of the gospel. We look at baptism and we see the gospel. We see the burial and resurrection of Christ. We see the washing away of sins symbolically. We look at the Lord's table and we see Christ broken for us, His blood shed for us. If you pay good attention to what is actually going on visibly and tangibly, then you would understand this is spiritually beneficial for your soul. And God uses it to dispense grace. So think of the means of grace, which are the means of our perseverance, as these vehicles, these channels through which God faithfully and promises to dispense grace to us. And so when we pray, God, help me, give me strength, give me grace, that's a good prayer. But then what should we do after that prayer? We should actually go to the vehicles, to the channels through which God has already said, yeah, I'll give you grace. I'll give you much grace. These are the means. So to pray, God, give me grace, give me strength, but then to withdraw from the means and to be like, I don't need preaching, I don't need the sacraments, I don't need the fellowship of the saints and prayer and discipline and all of these things. Think about it this way. To neglect the means of grace is to neglect the grace of the means. To neglect the means of grace is basically saying to God, I know you've got grace for me there, but I don't need it. So I want us to think of two things. The ordinary means of grace, firstly in conversion, I think we should have a sound understanding of this, but then we'll get to the topic of perseverance. Perseverance in the ordinary means of grace. So firstly, conversion in the ordinary means of grace. We believe that the ministry of the word is God's ordained means to bring His elect to faith. Now, another chapter in our confession, chapter 14, is about saving faith. Right? To be distinguished from just any regular, oh, I trust, oh, I believe. Saving faith is a unique faith granted by God. And we read in chapter 14, paragraph 1 of our confession here, that the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Listen, faith, this faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. That's why when people have not heard the word, what do we want to do? We want to bring the word to them. If an isolated tribe does not yet have the word in their language, what's one of the things that missionaries want to do? They want to reach them with the word in their language. Maybe a short translation of one book of the Bible or something like that. We need the word. The word is the means which God uses to bring us to faith. We know in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. And we know that to come to faith, you actually need the word proclaimed to you. Romans 10 says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through the ministry of the word. That's how we are granted faith. Peter tells us that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the word is what? Is the good news that was preached to you. So, as another part of our confession states, in His ordinary providence, God makes use of means. Though He is free to work apart or from them, beyond them and contrary to them at His pleasure, nevertheless, God makes use of means. It's one of the reasons why we have no reason to trust that, oh God, my friend down the street, my neighbor, I really want him to hear the gospel. Oh Lord, will you please appear to him in a dream tonight? Because I don't really want to tell him, I don't really want to talk to him. But Lord, will you please just appear to, just do something. Just allow a tree to fall on his car and make him think about you and make him realize that his possessions and material things are not the most important thing, and somehow something will happen and he'll believe in Jesus. That's not ordinary. God does not promise you to work that way. God has not bound the work of his Spirit through these other means. I mean, he can if he wants to, but that's his discretion. You know where God has promised to work? Where you can actually go to and expect God will do powerful things? It's the Word. We bring the Word to that person. The living Word of God. As we read from Isaiah, it's just like the rain, the snow that come from heaven. It goes and it accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. The Word of God does so as well. God was pleased from the very beginning to save people through the proclamation of the Word, through the good news. Even in the days of Adam and Eve, what was the hope of anyone being converted from sinner to saint? The first time that the gospel was ever preached, the word was ever preached for salvation, for our salvation, it was God actually preaching a word of condemnation to the serpent and saying that a time will come that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There it is. There's good news right there. And all that Adam and Eve needed to do upon hearing such good news of a serpent crusher who would take away the curse of sin and fix what they had created, the problem that they had created, is to just hear the word and to trust in the serpent crusher. To have faith in the serpent crusher to come who would put sin to death. That's how it has always been. So if you come to the back of your notes, you'll see on top. The point being, although we must make use of God's ordained means, just remember that they remain unfruitful apart from the Spirit's work. We can do all this stuff. We can pray really hard for ourselves and for people. But to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, people need to have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. So we're big on let's go use the means of grace. Let's make the most out of the means of grace. But we have to be equally big on, but without God's sovereign blessing, they remain unfruitful. That's why it is custom for sound churches before the preaching of the word to pray, God, speak through your minister. Bless this ministry. Because even if this guy has prepared so much, and let's say he's smart, and let's say he's sharp, and let's say that he knows all of this stuff about the passage that he's preaching, he knows all of that stuff. We know, God, our Lord, without your blessing, without you choosing to bless us, that this ministry would be fruitful and effective, we know nothing will happen. Without the blessing of Christ, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing will happen. So in your zeal to see the lost saved, here's a word of application. Let us not pretend to be wiser than God by crafting extraordinary means to reach them. Instead, let us express utmost reliance on him by using his ordained means. This is relevant for any Christian ministry. You know, we're all about outreach. If we are, that's good. Outreach is great. And there's nothing wrong with being creative about outreach. Oh, let's put together a children's event or activity. Let's put up a stall. Let's make a fun event, maybe like a marathon fun run or something like that. And then let's give out gospel track, whatever. I mean, people get creative. That's good. That's interesting. But it is most certainly wrong when we start relying on the excitement of our creative geniuses of putting together the most attractive events and activities and say that is the means. This is effective ministry. Look at how many people we got at our sports day. Right? The effective means, the primary means, the fruitful means is the word that is preached. And if this is true for conversion, this is where we get relevant to our theme now. This must be true for all of the Christian life, even after conversion. So secondly, I want us to look at perseverance. Perseverance in the ordinary means of grace. So the means of grace, where are they? Now, you can say, I can do private, personal Bible reading at home. I can do a lot of it. And I like to pray a lot. Good. That's great. That's great. But that's not all of it. That's not all of it. The means of grace are made available primarily through the local church for the sanctifying and preserving of God's people. You know, we're at a camp right now, and maybe some of you just love camps. I wish we had a camp every month. Maybe you think that. Those of you who organize it are like, no, we will not ever have a camp more than once a year, right? Very stressful for you, I feel for you. But camps can be really great. It can be a really edifying time of Christian fellowship. But I'm aware, I'm here. You know, Mitch is here from our church. This is not our church. This is not our local church. And for you who are other guests, this is also not your local church. Come tomorrow, it's the Lord's Day. We have the privilege of worshiping with this local church. But this is not our local church. We are not involved with you in that special way. We are not covenantally bound together in a local community of believers. But we do get to enjoy the overlap of Christian fellowship. In other words, this is not ordinary. For me, ordinarily, it's just week after week with the same old group of people in Melbourne, right? And for you, it's the same. It's just week after week at Southern District, sometimes at Culver Bay, sometimes at the Uniting Church, you know. But it's the people. It's just the same people. And I'm stuck with them. And these are the people that I'm going to pray for. And these are the people ordinarily that I'm going to pray, that are going to pray for me. I mean, we pray for other churches and all of that stuff. But ordinarily, it's us. It's just us. And it's these three elders, and it's been these three elders for a while. It'll probably be these three elders for a while more. And this is what we have. And this is the ordinary life. And we can sometimes have the temptation or the propensity to go, oh, but there's got to be something beyond just this group of people in Southern Districts, right? I mean, for a Christian to be really mature and to be effective, we need to go beyond this local church stuff. We need to go far beyond that. If I really want to persevere, but then you read the New Testament, it's like, no, actually, that's it. That's what you've got. That's what God has blessed you with. That's what God has given you. And it is a testimony to something being wrong with us and not God's design when we start to think that the local church is not a sufficient means that God uses to save, sanctify, and preserve His people. Now we continue reading in that paragraph about saving faith in chapter 14 of our confession. We read that it's primarily through the Word that people are brought to faith. But then it says, by this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed by God, hear this, faith is increased and strengthened. That's what we want, right? That's what we're praying for. That's what we were reading about over in Ephesians chapter 3. God give grace. God give strength. Increase my faith, my weak and weary faith, because I really need it. And you might be familiar with that happening through the ministry of the Word, but how much thought do we give to that happening through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Now, I want us to seriously consider this, because these are two seemingly sometimes mundane things in the way that we may do it, but these are the two ordinances that Christ has given that should continue until the end of the age. There's got to be something to it. There's got to be something special about it. You get baptized, brought into the church, and then you have communion again and again and again and again. It's got to be pretty good, right? God must be doing something quite amazing through this if He wants us to do it again and again and again. And I want us to think about that. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts 20. Again, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When I read that, it's obvious to you. Yes, yes, the word. Yes, we need the word. That's why when we have a camp, you know, we have 4 or 5 sermons, because that's good. We need the word. You're already convinced of that. Well, you know, in the Baptist Catechism, question 97, the question is asked, and the way this is phrased will make some evangelicals in the modern day uncomfortable. Listen to how the question is phrased. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Is that a scary question? If you answer that positively, that they are an effectual means of salvation, what are you, Catholic or something? You know? But that's the question. And guess what? It answers positively that it does something. I want us to consider what it does. The answer is, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them, okay, sigh of relief, or in Him that does administer them, okay, we're not into priests, great, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. Something that benefits only those that receive them by faith. In fact, when it comes to something like the Lord's Supper, we know that those who receive it without discerning the body, without faith in Christ, they're not benefiting from it. They're actually eating and drinking unto their destruction, unto their damnation, condemnation. So we get it. Okay, God has given these as an effectual means of salvation. And when I use the word salvation, I'm very careful with that. Here's one way to categorize it properly, right? Do you think that this is talking about justification? That baptism and the Lord's Supper are an effective means of our justification? What do you think? Probably no, right? You're pretty sound in your doctrine. You're not heretics. So the answer would be no. Would it be glorification? Yeah, I don't think so. No. We're only really left with one thing in the grand scheme of things, right? What we have right now, the ongoing spiritual growth of the Christian, which we call sanctification. The life of the Christian, growing in Christ, persevering in the faith. So, we're being told here, and I want you to see if this is biblical. Whether or not this is biblical, that's the most important thing. But we're being told here that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are actually a means which God uses to aid us, to help us, to instruct us, to grow us in the Christian faith. Not to save us as in to justify us, to convert us, but to grow us in the salvation that is already ours. To help us practice and make use of the graces that are already ours. That's why Peter is not afraid to scare us when he says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about Noah's Ark, now saves you. Now, if I would have just put a full stop right there, whew, what a statement. We often like to always give the clarification. Yes, Christ commands us to be baptized, but you know, it's not necessary for your salvation. It doesn't save you. We get a little bit sheepish like that, right? Well, Peter's not sheepish at all. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What does he mean by that? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Okay, so it's not the water washing that does something special itself, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the believer, that's why believer's baptism, that's the true baptism, right? That's why the believer who knows the gospel, who is trusting in the Christ who has died and risen again for his salvation, and goes through the waters of baptism, is able to make an appeal to God of a clean conscience and essentially say, just as this physical water washes my body, I have assurance that the blood of Christ spiritually and truly washes away all of my sins. and for the newly converted believer to have that truth so beautifully communicated to them, not just by speech, but even through action, even through physical symbol. Oh, if when you rightly understand that, you will be encouraged and you will grow and your faith will be strengthened. And when believers who have already been baptized witness a new convert's baptism, there are exhortations in the New Testament that essentially call you to look back at your baptism, to remember your baptism. Because if everything was done right and you were baptized as a believer, trusting in the promises of God, every time you view another baptism, you are recalling the faithfulness of God. Maybe you were baptized 10, 20, 30 years ago, and someone now gets baptized in your church, and it's a means of grace because you are visibly reminded of the promises that God has made to you. And the fact that you are standing as a believer right now after 10, 20, 30 years is all because of the promises of God to keep me, because of the work of Christ. This is what we should be considering when we have baptisms at church. This is supposed to be a means to help us keep on walking, to help us continue in the faith. Now when we come to the Lord's table, we read in Matthew 26, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, but this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." There's so much going on here. First of all, notice how Jesus unashamedly uses language in this way. He takes the bread. Referring to the bread, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, when we speak of the signs of the sacraments, historically, Christians have understood that there is such a spiritual connection between the physical sign and the spiritual reality that Jesus is not afraid to hold the sign and refer to it as the spiritual reality. Not because it actually is His body, which is the bread of life, food for our souls, but because it so tangibly represents that, that the believer looking at it, taking it, breaking it, and eating it ought to be saying, "As truly and really as I hold this bread in my hand, consume it in my mouth, and it goes into my body, just as truly does Christ live in me. Just as truly is He here, presently communing with us at His table right now." Communion is not just a memorial. It's not a funeral of somebody that died a long time ago. It's about one who has died and conquered the grave and has risen again and now sits at the table spiritually present with us. And it's as if He is the one through the ministers giving us the drink and giving us the bread. And the Father in heaven is saying, "Feed my children, feed, take and eat, take and drink, be filled to the brim, get food and drink to satisfy your souls so you could go on another week, another month or whatever it is, trusting, believing, growing, being strengthened." Just like when you elevate your theology of what preaching actually is, it's God speaking to us. We hear physically the voice of a man, but the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that when it is rightly exposited, we're not just hearing the voice of a man, we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who is personally right now speaking to His sheep. And when you have that elevated understanding of what preaching is, you benefit more greatly from preaching. You come more expectantly, more jubilantly, more excited to the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word of God. "I'm going to hear a word from my King. You're ascending Mount Zion. You're about to meet Him face to face. I can't wait to hear from Him." In the same way, when we elevate our theology of what baptism really is, of what the Lord's Supper really is, Just imagine the excitement that ought to spring forth in us when we hear we've got a baptism next week. And it's not just a benefit for that person. It's for us. It's a means of grace for all of us. It's a reminder and a time of strengthening from above for all of us. And then the Lord's table, thinking to ourselves, not only did my Lord meet with me and address me, oh, a servant, personally from the pulpit, now He comes and sits down with me and feeds me. Feeds my soul. Me, a weak, needy, and weary sinner, whom without grace would fall to the left and fall to the right and lose my footing and waver and definitely not persevere, now gives me the spiritual food and drink I need to go on another day. The point is, the priority of local church ministry is the proclamation of God's word, is the administration of the sacraments, and of course, it is prayer. And maybe we need to reconsider going beyond these things and thinking that if we come up with some more exciting stuff, then the church will really benefit. Then the church will really grow. Then the church will really be effective. Maybe it's not, and I'm saying that it's not, that these ordained means are not enough. Maybe it is that we are not making enough of them. We are not making much of what they really are and therefore not benefiting from them. That these are the means that God uses to preserve us. No wonder when we withdraw from the means of grace, do we often experience the many failures, the worst temptations, the giving in to the flesh, and of course the spiritual apathy. The more you distance yourself from it, if we are not careful, sin fools us into thinking, I don't really need it. I'm doing just fine. Just me and myself and my little devotions and my prayer time. I don't need the public ministry of the church, the public means of grace. And before we know it, we're no longer practicing the one another's. So we're actually in disobedience because we don't have people to practice the one another's with. We're no longer heeding the clear commands of Scripture to not forsake the assembly. How does that happen? Well, it's because of sin. How does it happen that we see clear commands in Scripture of what we ought to do as a church, but a Christian, a professing Christian who claims to love the Lord, can take those bunch of passages and say, throw it to the side, I am doing great. How are you doing great? How are you doing fine when you have taken swaths of New Testament exhortations and have actually decided they no longer apply to me and I don't need them? Well, the answer is that we're not doing great. We've fooled ourselves into thinking we're doing great. And we can actually go long periods of time going at it alone and thinking that we're fine just to be surrounded again by saints and then, of course, get offended because they point out that maybe we're not doing fine. That was the whole purpose of having the saints around you in the first place. But I want to hammer this in a little bit more. You could call it a hobby horse, I guess, but I think it's a good kind of hobby horse because it's a biblical one. I just want to get back to the Lord's Supper. Is it just a memorial meal? Some may ask. Because when our theology affects the way we think, it affects the way we feel, it affects our practice. And if the Lord's Supper is, as many see it, just a memorial, just looking back and remembering what Christ has done, it will affect the way we approach the table. Are we meeting together for the supper so that we can just look back and reminisce about what Jesus has done for us? Or is Jesus there welcoming us, inviting us to the table, and communing with us? Those are two different ways of seeing it and two different ways of approaching it. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul addresses the issue of idolatry, he talks about how if you go to those pagan services and you sit down and you eat at those services, you may think it means nothing, but really, you are partaking in religious communion. You are communing with demons. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 here, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Participation, there's that Greek word koinonia, fellowship, communion. You see what he's saying? When you eat the bread, there is fellowship with Christ. When you drink of the cup, there is fellowship with Christ, he is saying. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. He's saying that there are spiritual realities at play when we have these religious meals. When the pagans do it, there's demonic realities and demons are present. When Christians do the Lord's Supper, though, according to the scriptural command, there is a heavenly reality at play. It is the closest foretaste to heaven that you can get. You know, the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will, not just spiritually, but even flesh and blood, dine with the King. This on earth is the closest you're ever going to get to that. He may be physically risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, but He is spiritually present with us. He is, it's as if taking us to the third heaven to be in intimate communion with Him that very moment together with the saints. That's why Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There wouldn't be such a stern warning if it wasn't a real spiritual meal where there is actual present communion and fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Really, if you look at the texts, you'll come to this verdict, I hope, that the Lord's Supper for Spirit-indwelt Christians involves actual spiritual fellowship with the risen Christ. And that's important. You see, when you build up your biblical understanding of what that is, you'll begin approaching the table differently. You'll have a week where you have felt like, I've been a lousy Christian. I have not exercised the graces God has given me very well. I have willfully sinned in this regard. And the Lord's Day comes and the Lord's table is coming and you are thinking to yourself, what have I done? But you come repentantly, trusting in Christ, and now you come expectantly. He's going to give me what I so desperately need. He's going to meet with me there and He's going to give me grace. He's going to give me gospel grace so that I can overcome the flesh. He's going to give me gospel grace so that I can war against this sin. He's going to feed me bread from heaven, His own body, so that I can be filled and satisfied in Him. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I can live again another week knowing my Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for me. He shall satisfy my soul. Because when we think of mortifying the sins of our flesh, growing in sanctification, if our main focus is, what's the sin? What's the sin? I'm going to kill it. I'm going to kill that sin. I'm going to kill that sin. There is no strength. There is no power. We may be doing it out of our own accord, out of our own willpower. But when our focus is, it's because I'm satisfied in Christ. It's because He is more precious. It's because He's better. He is better. He fills me in a way that is unlike anything else. Sin sometimes deceives me into thinking that there shall be some satisfaction when I indulge in it. But Christ is far more satisfying. I am eating of Him. I am drinking of Him. And I am satisfied. And it helps me no longer to look at these things pleasurably. My desires for them die away. And it should be the same when we pray. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ we pray, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Again, at the heart of it is what? It's communion with God. It's communion with God. And so if you want to call it the principle, the key to persevering in the faith, it is ongoing communion with God. That sounds so broad, and you go, I have communion with God everywhere, but we have narrowed it down. Specifically, we are talking about effective, ordained means where God promises, go there and I will be present. If we want ongoing communion with God, He has already delineated, these are the channels. This is the room that I have created, where if you enter that room, I will be present in that room and I will help you. I will bless you. He has given us the means. Why trust in other means? In our own created means. Trust God to alter, modify, adjust, change, transform, and preserve your soul on earth through His ordinary means. And don't ever withdraw from the ordinary means of grace, which are the means of your perseverance. For they are where Christ promises to meet His people, to bless His people, and to preserve His people in the faith. What a good God we have, that He would promise not only that I will preserve you, but also that He would reveal, this is the way I'm going to preserve you. A good God who reveals precious things to little babes.